Lord, as we come before your word, we ask for your help. We ask that you would open our eyes, that we might see the wonders, the glories that are revealed here in your word. Amen. Well, upon the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And then he died and was buried. And for his followers, it was absolutely heartbreaking. They were devastated. They were filled with the deepest disappointment and sadness. The one they had hoped was the Messiah, their king, was dead. How could this have happened? And yet, thankfully, that is not the end of the story. If you have a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 20. The words I'm about to read from John chapter 20 are why this building exists. It's why Christians gather. Listen now to the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went to the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and he has said these things to her." This is the word of the Lord. This morning I want us to think about the fact that the resurrection of Christ was absolutely essential, necessary, required. It had to happen. Earlier we had read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for us. Listen to what Paul writes in verse 17. "If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." That means it's actually not enough that Jesus died for you. He had to also rise. If Jesus has not risen from the dead, your sins have not been fully dealt with. You see, on the cross, when he said he is finished, he had dealt with the sins. But when he rose, it was the vindication that what he had said was indeed true. Jesus really had paid it all. He continues in verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This morning, we celebrate that Christ is risen from the dead. In fact, that's why we're here now versus at some other time during the week. You see, the tradition started from that day moving forward, that on the first day of the week, the Christians would gather to celebrate the resurrection. It's not just Easter. It's not just Resurrection Sunday that celebrates that Christ is risen. Every time we gather on a Sunday morning, we're celebrating that He is risen. He is risen indeed. Now, in our text, look at verse 9. It says, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture, that He must rise from the dead." This is significant. This is not just saying that Jesus rose from the dead, that that's what happened. It's saying that He had to rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead. Why did that have to happen? Because that's exactly what the Scripture had prophesied. This was the plan all along. We began our service with Psalm 16. Did you notice verse 10? There, David gives us the very words of the Messiah. We read this, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol is the place of the dead. "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Here, we're being told that the Messiah, He's not going to stay dead. His body's not going to rot in the grave. He's not going to turn to dust. No, He will rise. Or in Isaiah 53, which famously describes the crucifixion in detail, near the end of the chapter, we have a description of His death and then His resurrection. Listen, verse 10. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt..." The guilt offering was an animal that died in the place of a sinner. So this is a reference to the death of Christ. But then we read this. "He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days." After He dies, His days are prolonged. "It's the will of the Lord. The will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities." You see, even Isaiah had prophesied that Jesus would rise from the dead. When we get to the New Testament, on the day of Pentecost, the first sermon, that really is a Christian sermon, we read these words. This is Acts 2, verse 23. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it." Do you recognize what's being said there? It could not be any other way. Jesus had to rise. It wasn't possible for Him to stay dead. Death could not hold Him. The book of Revelation says that He has an indestructible life. Christ really died, but He really rose. Of course, Jesus had explained this throughout His ministry. Do you remember in John 2, after He had cleared the temple, He said this to the Jews. This is John 2, verse 19. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews answered Him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Now John tells us He was speaking about the temple of His body. "And when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this. And they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So these were consistent. What Jesus prophesied was what the Scripture had prophesied, that He would die and He would rise. Think about what He said outside of Lazarus' tomb, just before He raised him from the dead. Jesus said in John 11, 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Jesus says, "I have the power to raise the dead. I am the resurrection. That's me. I'm the one who gives life to the dead." And not just to others. Back in chapter 10, Jesus had said these words. Verse 17, "I lay my life down that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Jesus is saying He has the power to give His life in death and then to resurrect Himself. Wow! So the ultimate demonstration that Jesus has power over life and death is not just that He could raise Lazarus from the dead, but that He raised Himself. Let me clarify. The resurrection is not just necessary, but it's necessary for our belief. You see, there are those who reject the resurrection. They say, no, that couldn't happen. I don't believe it. But to refuse to believe that Jesus is risen from the dead is to forfeit your soul. To reject the resurrection is to be outside of salvation. Listen to how Paul put it in Romans 10, verse 9. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The opposite is also true. If you don't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you will not be saved. This is absolutely essential. This is why earlier in the book of Romans, Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 25, that Jesus was raised for our justification. Justification is being declared righteous in God's sight. Jesus took the penalty for us, and when He was raised, oh, now we could be credited with His righteousness. The resurrection was proof that our sins were fully atoned for. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval. He really has done it. He said it was finished, and He was right. It was the vindication of everything Jesus had ever said. He had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And it was true. All of His claims were true. The resurrection proved that Jesus had bore the wrath of God for us. As we often sing, Jesus paid it all. And that was made clear when He rose from the dead. Now, the followers of Jesus have been told this time and time again, but they had failed to understand it. They just couldn't get it. How could the Messiah, the one who would be their king, how could He die? Here's yet one example. In Luke 9, verse 22, Jesus said, speaking of Himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day rise. And yet again and again, the Scripture says that they just didn't understand what He was talking about. Sometimes, okay, He was clearly talking about Himself, but other times they went, maybe He means something else? Maybe this is figurative? I mean, they just couldn't get it. Their Messiah couldn't die. And then when He did die, they were devastated. They did not understand how this could have happened. That's where our text picks up. We first begin to read about Mary. Mary was a woman who had financially supported the ministry of Christ. We're told that she was there with Jesus' mother at the cross, witnessing the crucifixion. And now we read that she goes to His tomb on the first day of the week. Let's look at it together. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. We've seen before, this is a reference to John. He's just overwhelmed that the Lord would love him. So she goes to Peter and John and she says to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they have laid Him. The other Gospels mention that there was multiple women that went. And that's consistent with what's said here, because she says, we don't know where they have laid Him. She's the one who's doing the speaking, but there were other women involved. Anyway, at this point, Peter and John, they start heading to the tomb. So, verse 3. So, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter then came, following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in one place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, went in and saw and believed. That's significant. He saw and then he believed. What did he believe? We already know he was a believer in Jesus. He believed in the resurrection. He believed that Jesus had really risen from the dead. Now, what is it about what he saw that led him to believe? He got there and the evidence was compelling. He said, the only reasonable explanation is that Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, we have to think through this carefully. We need some background. So, the burial practices of the Jews were very distinctive. In Palestine, the dead were wrapped in linen strips. These strips would have this dry spices mixed in with them. And then the body would be laid on its back without a coffin. And it wasn't completely wrapped. The body was wrapped, and then the head was wrapped, but not the face. So what was wrapped up here was more like a turban twisted about on top of the head. So that's significant. Secondly, we need to note that there's some different Greek words that are used in this text. In English, it all comes across the same. Saw. He saw this. He saw that. Well, there's actually three different words for saw. And what we're going to see is there's actually a progression here that's going on. First, let's deal with the silly detail. Does it strike you humorous that John points out that he got to the tomb first? Well, we were running, but, you know, I got there first. Why include that in sacred scripture? That's the type of detail that an eyewitness includes. Let's be reminded that this is an eyewitness account. He's just telling us how it was. Peter was a big, strong man. In the next chapter, we'll read about his great strength. Well, so picture this football player, and he just can't keep up with John. Anyway, they get to the tomb, and let's walk through what happens and the three different uses of this word saw. So here's the first thing. John, he gets to the tomb, he's outside, and he just kind of glances in. He can see the burial cloths. He just knows they're there. We see this in verse 5, so look there again. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. So sure, he saw them, but this is the most basic, like, yeah, I saw something. A new word comes as Peter arrives, verse 6. Peter came in, following him, and he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. And the face cloth, by the way, the word face isn't in the original language. It's just the cloth which had been on Jesus' head. And it was lying there, folded or twisted up in a place all by itself. So this word, it means to investigate visually, to look at carefully. He was scrutinizing the details. He didn't just, there's some stuff there. What is going on here? And then there's even yet a third use of the word saw in verse 8. Look there. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. This last word means to see with understanding. We actually use the word that way. We say, oh, now I see. And what we mean by that is, well, now I get it. Now I understand. John, he had glanced, but now as he comes in and he looks at these details like Peter's doing, oh, I see, I understand. And he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. But still, what is it that John had seen that led him to belief? Well, he had seen the grave wrappings. He had seen that the turban lying there, just as it had been wrapped on Jesus' body. But what he did not see was Jesus. There was no body. It seems as if the resurrected body had just passed through the linen cloths. They were lying there just as they had been, but now Jesus wasn't there. Specifically, we read here that the head part was separate, just as it would have been when it was put on his body. Now think with me, if grave robbers had come, remember that's what Mary thinks is going on. If grave robbers had come, well, either they would have just taken the whole body and there would be no linen cloths, or if they decided to leave the cloths, they would have just ripped them off and left them. Right? When someone breaks in, they just make a mess. But that's not what it looked like. They come into the tomb and he's noticing everything is orderly. Everything is in its place. And John says to Peter, don't you see? No one's taken the body. He's risen. He is risen indeed. He is alive. And they went to tell the other disciples. John's faith was real, although it wasn't complete yet. So verse 9 tells us, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise. He now understood that Jesus had risen, but he hadn't understood that this was what the scripture had been teaching the whole time. But that would come. He would see that this was the plan. Jesus emerged from his tomb in a new glorified body. It was real, it was physical, and yet it was different. The glorified body doesn't get sick. It's made with power. It's incredible. So what's going on here is different than what happened with Lazarus, right? So Jesus goes to the tomb of this man who's been buried for 4 days. He's dead. And he resurrects him. And yet his resurrection was more kind of like a resuscitation, in that Lazarus would die again. He just brought him back from the dead. But Jesus, he has a new kind of resurrection, a resurrection unto life eternal. Something new is going on here. So much so that Paul can write this in Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 18, we read that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now again, there were other resurrections before Jesus. But Jesus is the first of a whole new kind of resurrection. He has this glorified body that's above and beyond anything that has come before. Now let's remember that this happened in the midst of Holy Week. Right? God had prescribed for the people of Israel to celebrate every year different festivals. And three of them all fell in the same week. There was Passover, which started the week of unleavened bread. And in the midst of that week was the Feast of First Fruits. And what we see is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these. Jesus is the Passover Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world. Jesus is the perfect unleavened bread that came down from heaven. He said, I am the bread of life. But Jesus is also the first fruits. So let's think about this for just a moment. The festival of first fruits was a celebration of harvest. So they would go out and they would take the first little bit of the harvest, and they would come and they would offer it to God. And it was, Lord, thank you for the harvest that we're about to harvest, for the harvest that is to come. Thank you. Well, Jesus, at the very time of the festival of first fruits, rose from the dead. So it's interesting. You can look this up in the Old Testament. First fruits would take place during the week of unleavened bread on the day after the Sabbath. That's the first day of the week. That's exactly when Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul makes this connection. We've already heard it once, but hear it again from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He continues, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Oh, do you see what's being talked about here? Jesus rose as the first fruits. And we, our resurrection, we're the rest of the harvest. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we who trust in him, we who belong to him, we will rise. We will be given new glorified bodies, like Jesus had. Oh, this is a glorious promise. Later in the passage, Paul is going to describe our glorified bodies, what it's like to have this new body. It's in verse 42. Here's what we read. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. So you see the difference there? Perishable meaning it can die. Imperishable, it can't die. So when we rise again, like Christ, we are going to rise and never die again. He keeps going. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. We will have a new strength. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam, that's a reference to Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it's not But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man is of heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Oh, this is good news. Our bodies, they get old and they have disease and difficulties. You can relate. You know what I'm talking about. Our body's not all that we thought it once was. That's true of all of us. As we get closer to the grave, we start longing more and more for the resurrection of the body. Because Christ is risen, we who belong to Him, we will rise as well to have new bodies that will never die, never get sick. Oh, what a promise. The resurrection of Jesus points forward to our resurrection. And so here's some application. We should long for, we should look forward to the resurrection of our bodies. But you know, there's actually even more here. We should presently delight in our current spiritual resurrection. We don't always think in these terms, but it's actually very common in the New Testament. Here's an example from Romans 6. Paul writes this in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were baptized, therefore, with Him into baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also might walk in newness of life. This means for the believer, for the one who's trusting Christ, in a real sense, we have already been raised. In fact, that was in the text last week. God made us alive and raised us up with Him. In Colossians, Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. This is normal New Testament language. We, as believers, have already been resurrected with Christ spiritually, meaning our old sinful self has died. And we have been raised to live a new life of holiness, to live like Jesus. Oh, the resurrection changes everything. But there's more to our text. So go back to John 20. John and Peter have left, and apparently Mary has come back. They've missed one another. We pick it up in verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look in the tomb. And she saw, we expect to see the grave clothes, but that's not what we read. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, we understand why she's weeping. She's mourning the loss of Jesus. And she thinks it's even worse that now someone has stolen the body away. That's why she's weeping. But do you see how they're bringing a gentle correction to her? Why are you weeping? He's not dead anymore. The time for weeping is gone. It is time to rejoice. But she doesn't yet see it. So she responds, second half of verse 13, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they have laid Him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she didn't know it was Jesus. Now, we don't know why she didn't know. It may be because she's crying. She's not really getting a good look at Him. We're told that on another appearance that they were hindered from recognizing Him. So we don't know why, but she didn't recognize who it was. Jesus said to her the same thing. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Can you just see the smile of Christ? "Who are you looking for, Mary?" "I'm right here." Who are you looking for? But she, supposing that He's the gardener, says, "Sir, if you've carried Him away, tell me where you've laid Him. I will take Him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned to Him, and in Aramaic said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So notice what happens here. Just as sheep know the sound of their shepherd as He calls them by name, so Jesus calls Mary by name, and she's like, "Oh, now I see, there He is." She calls Him Rabboni. This is just a strengthened form of the word rabbi. It means teacher, but like good or highly exalted teacher. "It's you, you're here, Jesus. My Lord." Look back to verse 13 for a minute. She had said, "They've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid His body." See, she only had one possible theory here. The only explanation is that someone has stolen Jesus' body. She did not recognize that the resurrection had happened. And we can actually make that same kind of mistake. Do you recognize that if you're in Christ, you have been raised with Him? You have a spiritual resurrection. You don't have to live in the sin you once lived. You have been given power to walk in righteousness, in holiness. No, we're not going to do it perfectly. But we don't have to live like we once were. We have been raised. We are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Mary came to recognize this. She recognized the Lord and she took a hold of Him. She hugged Him. She grabbed a hold of Him. We know that because how He responds in verse 17. Look down there. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to Me. I have not yet ascended to the Father." I think all He's saying is, it's not time for Me to leave yet. I'm going to be here another 40 days. You don't have to grab onto Me like you're never going to see Me again. I'm still here. He says, "Go to My brothers." He gives her a job to do. "Go to My brothers and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God." Something really significant just happened in what Jesus has said. Now, as the risen Lord, what He proclaims is that the disciples, who back in chapter 15, verse 15, He had said, "You're no longer slaves, you're no longer servants, but you're friends." That was bringing them in. Now He brings them even closer. Now He calls them for the first time, brothers. What a privilege. And then He doesn't just refer to God as Father, the Father, or my Father, or even as our Father. But it's my God and your God. My Father, your Father. Jesus is doing two things simultaneously. One, he's pointing out that He's still distinct. He has a special relationship to the Father. He is the one and only Son. And yet, we have been adopted into the family. Followers of Christ, those who trust in Him, we are now sons and daughters of our Father in heaven. He says, go proclaim the adoption into God's family. This is glorious. Jesus is introducing this doctrine of the adoption. We see it developed throughout the New Testament. We're not going to look there this morning. But again and again we read that we are brothers and sisters, that we are children of God. Think with me about what this means. Paul went so far as to say that we were all children of wrath. Jesus at one point called His opponents, the religious leaders, children of the devil. But now He says we are children of God. Those who turn from their sin and trust in Christ, they are adopted into God's family. And John, he kind of gave us a foretaste of this way back at the beginning. Do you remember in the prologue, chapter 1, verse 12? He said, all who have received Him, who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. We were told that those who trust in Jesus, they are brought into the family. They're given the right, the legal standing. They're adopted into God's family. This is astounding. And this is what is true for those who are in Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. But that's only true if you trust in Jesus. Think with me about how this all fits together. God sent Jesus because we had separated ourselves from God. And Jesus came so that we could be brought back into relationship with God. So that we could be brought to God. So that we could be members of His family. Jesus lived a perfect life. No sin. He did what we should have done. Then He died in our place. He took the punishment we deserved. And more than that, He rose victoriously from the grave, purchasing for us the right to be in God's family. For all those who trust in Jesus, the resurrection creates this family of God. And it creates two kinds of relationships. There's a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship. God is now our Father. Wow, what a privilege. We can cry out, Daddy, to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to our Maker. He is our Father. We're in His family. But it's also created for us a horizontal reality. And we're going to celebrate these realities in a moment when we take communion. See, the horizontal relationship is with one another. We are brothers and sisters. We are in the family together. And there's family obligations. To be in the family means that we're committed to one another. It means we care for one another. That we bear with one another. We forgive one another. We serve one another. We correct one another. This is what church membership is actually all about. Right? When you join a church, you're joining the family. Right? Someone marries into the family, now they're family. You really belong here. You're one of us. This is what's going on. We're saying, I'm going to treat you like family. That's part of why the language of saying going to church is just a little bit awkward. Right? You don't say, I go to family. You say, I got together with my family. We gathered together. That's actually what is happening right now. The family to which we belong has gathered. We have gathered with our family, with the people of God. Oh, that we would treat one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's one more piece of application here. Jesus gave Mary a job to do, and we see her do it in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. If you're curious, this word for seen, I've seen the Lord, is the same one that describes how John saw and understands. She says, I've seen the Lord, I've seen it, I get it, I understand. He has risen and he has brought us into his family. Oh, what a great God we serve. A risen Savior, our older brother in the family of God. We likewise, we should take this good news to the world. Just as Mary went to proclaim the risen Lord, we should be those who are glad to share the good news with those around us. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many implications that flow from your resurrection. Oh, how we delight that death could not hold Jesus in the grave. That he conquered death. That he rose victoriously, triumphantly. Not only has he dealt with our punishment for sin, but he has broken the power of sin in our life now. We, in Christ, have died to our old sinful ways and we've been resurrected to new lives. And we are just awaiting the final resurrection of our bodies as well. Oh, how we delight in all that Jesus' death and resurrection has purchased for us. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.